I would invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 2. It will be found on page 843 of your pew Bibles. We continue our study of the book of Malachi, and again, in many ways, this is a bit of a strange book to consider in Advent season. But if we bear in mind the purpose of this book, to strip us of any confidence in mankind or in ourselves, to look solely to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, certainly then it is fitting for us as we prepare for the celebration of the coming of our Lord and Savior into this world. It will help to heighten that sense of gratitude and appreciation that we have been given our Lord and Savior. And so let us read Malachi chapter 2, the first 9 verses. We'll read and consider these verses. This is the word of God. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you do not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." As far as our reading of God's word. Well, boys and girls, this may seem like a rather silly question, what I'm about to ask you. But do you know what happens when a person's heart stops beating? Can we still be alive if our heart is not beating? The answer is, of course not. You need a heart to live. You need a working heart to live. So much of the condition of our heart and how it's working is going to determine how we live. If you have a weak heart, typically your body is going to be weak. If you have a strong heart, typically means you'll have a strong body. Therefore, a dead heart means that there is a dead body. And if you've been paying attention to some of the language that has been used in these past couple sermons, there's been mention of the fact that the covenant people of God, Israel, the body of believers, were engaged in nothing short of dead religion. They were formalistic, ritualistic, insincere, lack of love, not taking the worship of God seriously in reverence and in godly fear, and it evidenced that they had no pulse. Their heart was dead. One of my professors said that in many ways Malachi is like a pathologist. And not to be morbid here, but a pathologist is one who does an autopsy. And Malachi here is doing an autopsy on dead religion to discover the cause of death. And it in these verses, it is discovered that the spiritual heart of the people had stopped doing the work for the body that it was supposed to do. The priests were that heart, the soul of the congregation, but they were, for lack of a better term, pathetic. They were pathetic priests, meaning they were weak. They were not strong. They were dead. They were inadequate to keep the body alive. And so here the Lord has a word specifically to the priests. And we will notice in this text as we work our way verse by verse that first God issues a warning to the priests. And secondly, he reminds the priests of their task. And thirdly, he points out their failures to live up to the task. And so first we have that warning to the priests. Secondly, we have the task of the priests. And third, the failures of the priests. As we consider these pathetic priests of Israel. And so first we see in verses 1 and 2, God gives the priests here a warning. What he gives them is an ultimatum. An ultimatum is a final command, a final request, the rejection of which will have certain consequences, particularly negative consequences. And here we see if the conditions of the command are not met, particularly not hearing the matter and not taking it to heart, the negative consequence is that there will be a curse. Curse is something that brings affliction, something that brings misery. A curse is something that prevents blessing from happening. And part of that curse is that God will curse their blessings. In other words, God will render their purpose, their work, the task that they were to do, ineffective. That blessing there was a major pillar of the priest's work to declare the objective benediction of God upon the people of Israel. Very similar to what we hear. In fact, almost nearly exactly what we hear at the end of each service. Numbers chapter 6. As you may be very well familiar with, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. That is something that the priest declared to the people to show that this was true of them as God's people. And at the end of that, God explained that this benediction was a way of putting His name upon the people of Israel, that He would bless them. And so this is the work that God does through the priests. But if they do not hear, the priests do not take it to heart, then that which the priests were supposed to do, to be that instrument of blessing, and that which they hoped to do, to increase the well-being of the people, to bring that spiritual life and peace to them, well, God will reverse. But he says further, yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. The them there in that text is the blessings themselves. He's cursed the blessings already because they do not take it to heart presently. This is what we considered the last time. They were the ones also who were not reverent, were not discerning in the sacrifices that were coming the way. And so to some degree, that curse that God is warning is upon them already. And they should see manifestations of that, because Israel at this point, as you remember, is not in a blessed state, especially spiritually speaking. And so it should make them take seriously this warning, especially since it can get worse. Verse 3 gives a very graphic description of the shame that will be brought upon them. The refuse will be spread on their faces. The refuse here is referring to the leftover bits and parts of the sacrificial animals that were put upon the altar. It's referring to the gross guts, the dung, the innards, the gore of the sacrifices, which will be smeared upon their faces. But this is the stuff that they would take outside of the camp to be burned. That was the stuff that was not fit for sacrifice. And if you're familiar at all with Old Testament symbolism, being taken outside of the camp is indicative of being cut off from the people. And to be burned outside is to show God's judgment. And so this is not just one sacrifice, it's the refuse of their solemn feasts, where there would be sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. And so there's this load of stuff that's smeared on their faces. It becomes basically who they are. And if they persisted in it, they will be taken out with it and burned in his fiery judgment. The basic explanation here of the warning here is it's one of curse, it's one of shame, it's one of judgment. It's a hard word to hear, just like he said in chapter 1, verse 1. It's a burden. It's not easy. God is not saying this simply to be hard or to be harsh or anything of that sort. He's giving them an ultimatum. He's giving them a condition. And so he's calling them to repentance. The concept of repentance is explained very well in verse 6 of our text, which basically says, turn away. Turn away from this. Turn 180 degrees and go the other direction. He's calling them to hear it. Hearing is not just acknowledging that some sound is happening with, and to acknowledge it with your ears. To hear means to listen with intention, with action, and take it to heart. It literally reads, set it upon your heart, which has the sense of letting it be fixed, installed, cemented in your heart. So that means that it is something that becomes who you are. In other words, he's calling them to do what they are supposed to do as priests. To do all of these things, not in just an external fashion, to go through the motions, but to do it with sincerity, to do it with seriousness, to do it from the heart. And that transitions us certainly to our second point in the sense of the task that the priests are supposed to do. But before we go on to that, we need to consider what it means for us today. This call, this warning. And if there's any position in the New Testament church that correlates with the function of the priests, it would be that of the preacher, the pastor. And so when we read a text like this, who is it speaking to today? And you should see here that preachers don't just get to come up here week by week and to give you words of application and admonition to tell you that you're doing this wrong or you're doing that wrong and you need to go do this, that, and the other thing, and then they can just go about their merry way. That's not the case. Some of the weightiest words in Scripture are given, like we see here. It's a call for the ministers of the gospel to take to heart the gravity of their appointment and how much of an effect that will have upon the people. Now, I've often said to young husbands who are faced with the prospect of leading their wives and their families that leadership and authority is not to be viewed with an attitude of entitlement, but with greater responsibility. What the family says and does and how they live in many ways is upon the shoulders of the husband as the leader of that family. And how true then is that of the family of God? What we see here is that the priests are held as chiefly responsible for the state and the condition that Israel was in. And that's very clear, because even in the previous section, there is the address to the priests themselves. Certainly Israel was implicated in it because they too were guilty of it. But now he focuses especially upon the priests, because insincere, hypocritical priests will produce insincere, hypocritical people. That's true for pastors today. My professor told me that the spiritual maturity and holiness of a congregation rarely exceeds that of the leaders. The leaders don't take it to heart. The congregations won't either. And so to bring in what we considered last time and to bring it home to what we're considering this time, we look around in our society and we see and wonder how much dead Christianity is out there. How much dead religion, how much irreverence is out there, how much displeasing worship. How much bad theology, how much blatant wickedness, it's everywhere. We know this. We need to take it case by case, certainly, but more often than not, it is a direct result of pastors, and preachers, and leaders not doing what they're supposed to do. From the heart. So congregation, pray for your pastors. Not just the pastors here at Bethany, but all those around you. That they may do what they are called to do from the heart. And that takes us to our second point. The task that we're called to do. The tasks of the priests. In 5 verse 7. We see that the first thing here is that their task was not just to perform the ceremonies and to do just these rote rituals and sacrifices, but the first thing that they are called to do is have fear and reverence of God. Now fear, something that will incline the priests to please God above everything else, before he desires to please whatever other people want him to do, before he desires to please whatever he wants to do. The fear of God is going to be the thing that will dispose him to all of his proper duties to God. One of those proper duties we see in verse 7 is that the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. Keep here has to do with not just holding on to and preserving tradition for the sake of tradition. Keep here has to do with a watchful care over. It's like guarding it. And that guarding is over knowledge, which here has a sense of understanding by way of experience, a personal apprehension of the things that are particularly with the law, mentioned in verse 6 and 7. The law here is a word that refers to God's authoritative instruction, both in life and doctrine, and especially in reference to what is written. It's the truth of the Word of God. And his task was to declare that to the people. The people were to come and seek that from his mouth. But he was to do so in truth, with sound application and wisdom and understanding as it has been personally apprehended by himself. And he was to do so purely, fully, unadulterated. Injustice was not found on his lips. Injustice here can mean perversity or wickedness. It's a way that of saying that there was no unjust twisting of God's word to make it say whatever he would want it to say. There was no falsehood. It was the fear of God that would dispose him to faithfully execute this task of dispensing the truth of God. No matter how painful it was or inconvenient it was for him or how much the people wanted him to say something else, the truth is still the truth. That was his task. And he was also then to live the truth. He walked with me in peace and equity. To walk with God is to walk in step with him in godliness and righteousness. In other words, as the Puritans would say, their lives should be a living sermon of the truth they were teaching. In many ways, the best thing they could do for their people, not only to speak truth, but was to be holy. And so we have a basic picture of the task of the priests here before us. Whether or not it is a realistic expectation of sinful man, because in many ways we have a picture of an ideal priest. It is not an unreasonable expectation, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is that representative. The word there is the same word that's used as angel of the Lord of hosts. He was to go as the Lord's ambassador That which he said represented, that which he did represented God himself to the whole people. And the reference to Levi, the covenant with Levi in verse 4 suggests that there was a day when they did fear the Lord. There was a day when they did speak the truth. There was a day when they did walk uprightly, albeit by God's gracious help. And the result of this speaking the truth and living the truth, many people were turned away from iniquity. And that's the goal of their ministry, to be turned away from iniquity, is to be turned unto the Lord of hosts in repentance and in godly fear. But in Malachi's day, Israel was wallowing in iniquity, because the priests were not repentant. The priests had failed in these things. And that brings us to our third point. A failure of the priests. There are two basic failures mentioned here. The failure in godliness and failure in truth. They departed from God's ways. It shows they failed in godliness. And the result of that was that by their example, they taught many to stumble at the law. In other words, as they say, to break the law. And so again, to reiterate what was said before, one of the best things that the priests could do, and so your pastors can do for you, is to be holy. One Puritan, John Owen, said this, and I'll never forget what he said, that more may fall in the night of his life than he can build in the day of his doctrine. It is important to be holy. Otherwise, people will stumble. How many times have you thought, well, pastor, elder, whoever, he does this, that, and the other thing, therefore I'm able to do that? It's important that the priests and that the pastors be that example of godliness. But they not only taught many to stumble at the law in their example, but also in their teaching. They failed in their duties to truth. And this is the aspect I want to focus on a little bit more. And we are running out of time, but it is something that is of particular significance in our day. And because the last clause, that last part in verse 9 needs a little bit of explanation, in that they showed partiality in the law. Partiality, I mean, to say this at the end basically summarizes their mishandling of the truth of God, and it's characterized by partiality. Now, what in the world? Why would that be that final hammer? What is the big deal with partiality? Well, partiality, boys and girls, is, it's like favoritism. It's like if you were to like one of your brothers or sisters more than another, when you should love them all. Partiality is bias. For example, it's when you'll be swayed to give preference to this person or over against another person for reasons X, Y, and Z. Or be prejudiced against another person for reasons A, B, and C, when none of those factors should play into the objective truth of the matter. It is preference, specifically, based upon factors other than the pertinent facts at hand that makes one give different and incorrect judgments and applications. That's a big deal. Scripture says everywhere that God Himself is not partial. He's not biased. Job 34:19. He is not partial to princes, nor does He regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of His hands. There are many others, but one that summarizes it well is Acts 10:37. God is no respecter of persons. The priests were the messengers of the Lord of hosts, His representatives meant to reflect Him to the people, which is why they were given many commands to not be partial. A famous one is Leviticus 19:15. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Because none of these things make one bit of difference for how they stand before the Lord of hosts, because He made them all. Therefore, it makes not one a bit of difference to the truth of His word. Because if God is not partial, then it's true also of His word, of His law. God's word is not partial. It is eternal. It is timeless. It is authoritative over every man, woman, and child, irrespective of their economic status, irrespective of their gender, of their nationality, of their ethnicity, at the time in which they live. Yet in their administration of the duties of the law, they acted with partiality. Picking, choosing, giving preference to this thing, to that thing, to factors other than His eternal truth. This gets back to the idea of fear. Fear is a huge factor that gets us to do stuff. If you're afraid of going across a bridge because you think it's rickety and it's not going to hold you, you're not going to go on it. If you're afraid something's chasing you, you're going to run. Fear of man will incline you to be somebody who's a people pleaser. You'll do the things to have them like you, even if it is at the expense of the truth of the Word of God. That's partiality with respect to His Word. And unfortunately, the sin of partiality is sweeping the broader Reformed world as we speak. You may be familiar with terms like critical race theory, or a nice term like social justice. And these things, ideologies, encourage believers to act differently toward others, to give preference in listening to some over others based upon factors that do not make one bit of difference for how they stand before the Lord. But we need to have that fear of God. It will incline us to esteem Him and His truth over and above all these other factors, and to apply that truth with impartiality and wisdom. We can look at all the churches around us. We can look at this church. We can see very easily how the pastors and leadership might fall into a lot of these failures. They don't measure up to the things that they're supposed to do. They're inconsistent in this. They're partial to that. And they didn't do this well. He's a hypocrite. They didn't say that well. There was a little bit of error in there. And sometimes these are valid. But the design of this text is to show us we need an ideal priest. So let this design of the text resonate in your soul. To strip us of any hope in sinful man. To know that I am not your Savior. I am not going to be the one that will be able to not fail you. I will fail you, as I have already many times. Your elders, your deacons, they are not your Savior, and they will fail in these things as they have already. But we have been given that ideal priest, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so whatever failures you see in me or in whoever else, let it be a reminder to you that you need that ideal priest who will never fail you in these things. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect righteousness and walked before God with equity. He has perfect representation. He has perfect application. And how many has He caused to turn from iniquity? Do not look to me. Do not look to man. Does it do away with responsibility? But we need to look to Him, to His Word, to His life. Because you're not going to find life and peace in me or anyone else, but only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. For the graciousness of His Word and of His truth, and for the life He led, that by His walk many are turned from iniquity. We pray that You would work upon us these truths and cause us to live out of them, to behold them more and more. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.